Good. So we're in 2 Corinthians chapter 12, and as we have been working our way through this epistle, we have noticed that Paul, toward the end of this epistle, has been sadly having to defend his apostleship because he was under attack from false apostles that were coming into this church at Corinth and impugning his character and his credentials. And so in the 10th chapter, you know, he brought forth the authority of his apostleship. And in the 11th chapter, he showed the jealousy and the zeal that he had for the church in his apostleship, his zeal for their purity and his zeal for their needs and his zeal for their protection. And in the 12th chapter here, Paul now continues and talking about, in this chapter, the focus is the signs of his apostleship. What are the signs of a true apostle? Now, last week we observed, we took a look at all the words of Christ in red from the time that he ascended after Acts chapter 1 until he began to speak in the book of Revelation. And we observed that a number of the visitations, one of the signs of Paul's apostleship was the spiritual revelations through visitations, direct, face-to-face, and encounters and dreams that he had of the Lord Jesus Christ and maybe some of the holy angels. And we looked at a whole number of them. And Paul's conclusion of all those revelations that he had would be verse 1 of 2 Corinthians chapter 12. It is not expedient for me, doubtless, to glory. Let's try and rephrase the perfectly worded verse and bring it down to our lower level of thinking. Without a doubt, it is not expedient, it is not profitable, it is not helpful for you, for me, to talk about these things. That's Paul's take on all his visitations and revelations. How do you like that? He just wouldn't make it today in Christianity. Because that's all these clowns do, is talk about their so-called visitations and revelations and dreams, none of which any of them have had. They're all false apostles today, but a true apostle with real visitations and dreams said, it's not helpful for me to talk to you about my visitations and dreams. Yeah, that's right. Amen. It doesn't help one bit. What does help is the ministry of the Word, and that's what Paul was all about. So he just says this, but because he's dealing with a carnal church that gets all excited about these things, he said, well, I'll tell you what, I'm going to tell you about a revelation I had. How come divisions and revelations of the Lord? Verse 2. I knew a man in Christ about 14 years ago. Then he adds this parenthetical thing. Whether in the body I cannot tell, or whether out of the body I cannot tell, God knoweth. But I knew a man in Christ about 14 years ago, such a one caught up to the third heaven. And I knew such a man, again, parentheses, whether in the body or out of the body I cannot tell, God knoweth. I knew such a man, how that he was caught up into paradise and heard unspeakable words, which it is not lawful for a man to utter. And he's talking about an experience of such a one will I glory, of this one experience. Yet of myself I will not glory, but mine infirmities. So he stops and he says, okay, I'm going to tell you about this one experience that happened. This one experience that happened to a particular man. Now, the man that he's talking about is himself. And at the writing of this particular epistle, which is around, I don't know, 59 or 60 or 61 A.D., if you back up about 14 years from the writing of this particular epistle, it will land you back in Acts chapter 14. And in Acts chapter 14, something happened to Paul. Acts chapter 14 and verse 8. There sat a certain man at Lystra, impotent in his feet, being a cripple from his mother's womb, who had never walked. The same heard Paul speak, who steadfastly beholding him, perceiving that he had faith to be healed, said with a loud voice, "Stand upright on thy feet," and he leaped and he walked. And Paul, using the apostolic power that was given to true apostles at the time when there were true apostles, healed this man in the name of Jesus Christ. And it was a sign, and remember, the signs are for the Jews. And so there were unbelieving Jews in the area that got to see this, because again, God's confirming the word with signs, because Paul is preaching the New Testament. Anyways, what happens, verse 19, "And there came thither certain Jews from Antioch and Iconium, who persuaded the people, and having stoned Paul, drew him out of the city, supposing he was dead. Albeit as the disciples stood around about him, he rose up and came into the city. And the next day he departed with Barnabas to Derbe. And when they had preached the gospel to that city," he went right back and preached again. "But Paul was stoned." Now, the disciples figured that's it. He's dead. Permanently dead. We'll bury him. We'll put him in a tomb. But he was temporarily dead, and he was raised from the dead by God. This is an incident that happened in Paul's life. When we taught you in the book of Acts, we explained that this very well may have happened for a couple of reasons, one of which is way back in Acts chapter 7 and 8, Paul was consenting to the stoning of Stephen. And Paul knows better. Paul was trained in the law by Gamaliel. And Paul knew full well what they were doing to Stephen was wrong. And Paul consented to it. And he consented to stoning, which was like putting his hand to the stoning. And whatsoever a man soweth, that shall he reap. And God let him reap the little stoning in his own life himself for having done that in the past. So we understand that. But there's another reason why God let this happen to him. There's a couple more reasons. So go back to 2 Corinthians chapter 12. And a couple of reasons why the Lord let this happen to him. Now this happened to Paul. Paul was dead, and Paul was raised from the dead. And Paul, while he was dead, God took his spirit out, 2 Corinthians 12, and caught him up to the third heaven, which later on he'll explain in verse 4. He was caught up into paradise. Paradise is a word that's only found three times in the Bible. The first time it's ever found is spoken by the Lord Jesus Christ when he's on the cross to that one man, "Today thou shalt be with me in paradise." That's the first time it's ever spoken. Here's the second reference. And the third reference, I believe it's in Revelation chapter 2. It's called the paradise of God. Paradise changes if you study your Bible. A long, long time ago, paradise was Abraham's bosom in the center of the earth. And so when Jesus made the promise to that man, they descended into the center of the earth, into Abraham's bosom, into that paradise. Paradise now has been moved. It's the place of bliss, and it's been moved to the third heaven. So if you know your anatomy, your universe anatomy, there are three heavens. Okay? Described in Genesis chapter 1, sort of, kind of, and the last one is saved. But in Genesis 1, it describes the heaven divided into two parts. The open firmament of heaven, in which the fowls fly, that would be the inner space of our atmosphere. The outer firmament of the heaven, in which the sun and the moon and the stars were placed, that would be the outer space. That's the second heaven. The first heaven you see by day. The second heaven you see by night. And then the third heaven is the heaven of heavens, where God resides. It's eternity. God inhabiteth eternity. It's the heaven that he's always been in. In Genesis 1:1, when God created the heaven and the earth, he wasn't creating his own resting place. He was creating a spiritual blanket around the earth. He created the heaven, spiritual, and the earth, physical. That's the way he does things. He's a spirit. He leads with the spirit. And he made one heaven and one earth. And his heaven was all around it. That's how it was in Genesis 1:1. I've drawn the pictures for you before. And there he is around that first heaven. That's all there was until the fall of the angels. And then there's two heavens. And so, but now where we are today is we have the situation where there are three heavens. There's the atmosphere, there's outer space, and then there's the heaven of heavens where God is. And Paul was caught up to this third heaven. When he was up there, what happened was he got a witness, a view, a portrait of actually seeing what John was permitted to write in Revelation chapter 4. Because that's what's going on up there. So if you want to know what's going on in heaven, you just turn to John chapter or Revelation chapter 4. And it's not changing up there. That's what goes on in heaven. That's why you almost kind of, sort of, don't want to invite people to heaven when you're witnessing to them. That's really not the issue. The issue isn't, hey, if you died today, would you like to go to heaven? I know it's a cheap way to do the gospel, but let's read Revelation 4 and see. Now, this happens later on to another man named John. After this, I looked, and behold, a door was open in heaven, and the first voice which I heard was as it were of a trumpet talking with me, which said, come up hither, and I will show thee the things which must be hereafter. And immediately I was in the Spirit, and behold, a throne was set in heaven, and one sat on the throne. He that sat was to look like a jasper, that's like a clear bluish white, and a sardine stone, that's red. And there was a rainbow round about the throne in sight like unto an emerald. And there you have the three parts of the Trinity. Just like you have light is composed of three major parts, blue and red and green. You've got the bluish jasper and the red sardine of the Son, the blue jasper of the Father, and the emerald of the Holy Ghost. And there's the three of them. And round about the throne were 24 seats. And upon the seats I saw 24 elders sitting clothed in white raiment. And they had on their heads crowns of gold. And out of the throne proceeded lightnings and thunderings and voices, and there were seven lamps of fire burning before the throne, which are the seven spirits of God. And before the throne there was a sea of glass like unto crystal, and in the midst of the throne and round about the throne were four beasts full of eyes before and behind. And first beast was like a lion, the second beast was like a calf, the third beast had the face of a man as a man, the fourth beast was like a flying eagle. And the four beasts had each of them six wings about him, and they were full of eyes within, and they rest not day and night, saying, holy, 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 Lord God Almighty, which was and is to come. And when those beasts give glory and honor and thanks to him that sat on the throne, who liveth forever and ever, the 24 elders fall down before him that sat on the throne and worship him that liveth forever and ever, and cast their crowns before the throne, saying, thou art worthy, O Lord, to receive glory and honor and power, for thou hast created all things, and for thy pleasure they are, and they were created. That's what John saw. That's what Paul saw. That's what anybody sees. That's what goes on. The worship of the thrice holy, almighty, ever-living, eternal God. Amen. That's what you're practicing to do today at a worship service. That's what goes on in heaven. Guess what? Most people on planet Earth would hate that place. If you brought them up there, get me out of here. Get me out of here. They sing hymns. They read Bibles. They praise God. Get me out of this place. That's right. And that's why they're not going. Okay. And that's why it's ridiculous to invite them. You wouldn't like it either. Probably. In your own nature. If you have met Jesus Christ through the gospel and you've invited him into your heart and been sealed by the Spirit, then little by little, he's conforming you into a place whereby you will enjoy heaven. That's what he's doing. Most people wouldn't like it. They wouldn't like hell either. They'd like the alternative of staying on earth, but you can't. The wages of sin is death. So the thing is, you know, we try to introduce them to Christ. Amen. Would you like to know God? Would you like a relationship with God? Not interested. Fine. You're not going to like heaven. Revelation 4. Why paint this phony portrait as if it's this place without God? It's filled with God and the worship of God. No need to invite you there. Would you like to know Jesus Christ? Not interested? Forget about heaven. Forget about it. Enjoy your life on planet Earth. Enjoy your next 30, 40 years. Have at it. And so John now, Paul, when he was brought up there, he gets to see this, and he wanted to probably describe it just as John did, but this was a ministry that Jesus was waiting to give to John. He was going to use John to write the five books of the New Testament as he used Moses to write the five books of the Old Testament. The law was given by Moses, but grace and truth came by Jesus Christ as described by John. And that's why, you know, when you want to get someone saved, you get them to the Gospel of John. These things are written that you may believe that Jesus is the Christ, and believing have life, and not believe that heaven is a great place to go, believing that Jesus is the Christ, and believing you may have life in His name, and then as a byproduct, you get to go to heaven one day, because that's where He happens to be. And if you love Him, you want to be with Him. We'll talk about that next hour in Psalm 45 when we see His marriage. But so Paul is brought up there, and he sees this, and he's told when he's up there, verse 4, that these are unspeakable words. It's not lawful for a man to utter. I'm saving this for John, and John will be able to write this little glimpse of heaven in the book of Revelation that is a letter written to my servants. Revelation chapter 1, verses 1, 2, and 3. Revelation is not written to the lost man. Talking about heaven is not something God does with lost people. It's not a lawful type of thing. He doesn't waste His time doing it. But He gave a little glimpse to his servants. Would you like just a little glimpse? Well, here it is. Here's a portrait in the book of Revelation of what heaven is like. And Paul learns this. Okay, it's not lawful for me to utter it. I'm not going to talk about it. You know, whatever the Lord says, that's enough. I like to talk about every encounter I have with the Lord and give something to say, but not about heaven. So there's one thing. The second reason he's taken up there, probably maybe the primary for his purpose, is to show him. I mean, you look at the last verse of the prior chapter and the humiliation that a real servant of God goes through, the persecution and humiliation. And through a window in a basket was I let down by the wall and escaped his hands. Why? Because the governor, Artemis, under Artemis the king, wanted to kill, apprehend and kill Paul. For what reason? Preaching the gospel. Okay? It's contrary to the world, and the world hates the preaching of the gospel. That's all right. The Lord loves the preaching of the gospel. We would rather please God than please men and please the world. So we'll preach the gospel no matter what they think. So Paul preaches, but he realizes a life of humiliation, a life of persecution. Here I am let down by a basket, so God, Jesus says, well, let me catch you up to heaven. Okay, how's that? Okay, the world wants to let you down, let me show you, I want to catch you up. What a beautiful portrait. Going from agony up to victory, ecstasy. Okay, going from pain and suffering to the pleasure of a seeker who's seeing what's going on in heaven and what his eternity is going to be. What a blessing that the Lord would give to him. Now, what this did for him, folks, I haven't been to heaven. Have any of you, can you give a counter? Okay, none of you, okay. But he was. Well, guess what? When he came back to planet Earth, guess how scared he was of death? What did he do in Acts 14 when he got right up? He went right back and preached in the very place where they just stoned him. I mean, he had more boldness than Brother Rich Bale. And you wouldn't understand that, but I used to preach with him on the streets. And whenever someone would try and threaten Brother Rich, he would say, what are you trying to scare me with heaven? Now, I understood he appropriated this from his Bible reading, but Paul wasn't kidding. He had been there. And so God had prepared him with a strength, an inner strength now, and a complete casting out of all fear. has the perfect love of Christ that brought him up there and just showed him, this is eternity for you, Paul. This is what you're looking for. This is nothing down here. This is a veil of tears. And Paul had lost all attachments to this planet and this life. And he preached with boldness and without fear the rest of his life because of this thing right here. Some of you look a little jealous. It's okay. It's written for you. These things are written for your admonition. They're written for your encouragement. They're written for your comfort. It's as real right here on the page as it is to Paul. It's real. Peter says that. Paul would probably say the same thing, which is why he didn't talk about it too much, except for right here, having to defend it to this goofy church. A church that he had led them to the Lord. This Corinthian church. I can't wait to get out of Corinthians. Anyways, and the other people like to rummage around in the little toy chest. So I think what God was doing is he's showing Paul, you are going to really be persecuted. You're going to be saved by the skin of your teeth. And an ordinary mortal might have just lost his wits in that thing. And he said, no, from this point forward, you're going to realize no attachments. And Paul went forward, and that was a great blessing to him. And there's another thing buried within here that I've tried to teach many times, but nobody seems to get it. And I'll try one more time, but I don't think anyone's going to get it. Here's the point. Why the parenthetical statements, they could easily be lifted off and you could still get the full thrust of this story. Let's read it without the parentheses. Verse 2. I knew a man in Christ above 14 years ago, such a one caught up to the third heaven, and I knew such a man, how that he was caught up into paradise and heard unspeakable words which it's not lawful for a man to utter. Now, without the parentheses, I could tell you everything I just told you based on reading the book of Acts and reading John's Revelation. Why the parenthetical statements? Well, here's the point he's trying to tell you. Now, remember, what happened to him? He was stoned. And in the stoning, he's laid out dead. All right. Now, who's dead? Paul's dead. Now, Paul's writing about it. And Paul's telling you in the parentheses, I don't know whether I was in my body or out of my body. He says that in verse 2, and he says it in verse 4. He says it twice. Okay, let's think about this. Go to John chapter 11. But while we're going there, let's just think about this. So what Paul is almost saying is, I don't know if I really was just asleep and my soul and my spirit was still in my body and I was dreaming, or whether I was actually dead and my body was still lying on planet Earth and my spirit and soul had been separated from my body and brought right up to heaven. I don't know, Paul. That's what Paul's saying. I don't know whether I was dead or asleep. That's what he's saying in lots of words. And this is why it is the glory of God to conceal a thing. Proverbs 25, verse 2. It is the honor of kings to search it out. So let's search this out. John chapter 11. Verse 1. There's a certain man sick named Lazarus of Bethany, of the town of Mary and Martha. This man, end of verse 2. Brother Lazarus was sick. Therefore his sister sent unto him, that's Jesus saying, Lord, behold, he whom thou lovest is sick. Jesus heard it. He said, this sickness is not unto death, but for the glory of God, that the Son of God might be glorified thereby. And Jesus just waits for a couple of days before he heads back to help this guy out. And verse 11, these things said he, and after he saith them to his disciples, he says, our friend Lazarus sleepeth, but I go that I may awake him out of sleep. And then said the disciples, well, Lord, if he sleep, he'll do well. You know, I mean, howbeit Jesus spake of his death, but they thought that he had spoken of taking rest and sleep. So then said Jesus unto them plainly, Lazarus is dead. sleep. He just said that in verse 11, sleepeth, verse 14, dead. So sleep, death, the same in the Lord's eyes. Dead is sleep. Okay. So let me help you. I was sleeping last night, right? I had a dream last night when I was sleeping. I'm pretty sure I was in my body. I don't think I was caught out of it. Okay? I was in my body. I mean, I woke up this morning, you know, went into the bathroom, took a shower, came downstairs, started preparing some notes for teaching today. I was in my body. Paul is saying that with the death that he experienced when he was stoned, he wasn't sure whether he was still in his body or out of his body. And the dream was a dream similar, maybe different in content and character, but similar in the fact that it was something occurring when he goes to sleep. When we used to do anesthesia, we used to teach about the different levels of sleep from a medical level. I mean, you've got natural sleep. Then you have a deeper level of sleep, a drug-induced sleep. You get let somebody maybe drink too much alcohol, that's a drug, or give them too much of a benzodiazepine, like a Versed, or maybe too much of a narcotic, and they drop into a deeper level of a sleep. It's a drug-induced sleep. You have someone in a natural sleep, it's easy to wake them unless they're Don Kroll, and that's another story about a drummer I used to work with. I don't know how the guy was something else, but anyways, most people in a natural sleep, it's easy to rouse them. But when you get that drug-induced sleep, you've dropped to a different level, and it's very, very difficult to arouse someone out of a drug-induced sleep. Then you have the level of sleep that we would use in the operating room called anesthesia. And that is a very deep level of sleep. It's so deep of a level of sleep that you can't rouse them even if you take a scalpel and plunge it into their eye. I know that because we do eye surgery on people and they don't wake up. And we don't want them to wake up when someone's rummaging around their eye with a scalpel because it makes for more damage. So that's a very deep level of sleep. It's coma. It's a comatose sleep. So you go from natural to drug-induced to coma. But then I used to teach the anesthesia students, you want to stop at the level of coma, you see, guys? Because if you go beyond that, you reach this John 11 type of sleep that actually the family won't be too pleased. The only one that'll be pleased if you do that is the attorneys. They're going to love if you would plunge the guy into that type of sleep because everyone's going to make money on it. But you don't want to do that, so there's different levels of sleep. So what does this mean from a practical standpoint? Here's what it means. This is why this vision is given to Paul for the tertiary and third reason. It just means for you and for me, dying is no different than taking a nap or going to sleep. Okay? That's all. That's all. So now a lost man ought to fear death, Hebrews chapter 2. That's a good thing to be afraid of death if you're a lost man. But if you're a saved man, you know, why? Because you're going to burn in hell, and that's why you ought to be afraid of it. And the truth is, lost men are afraid of death. I was a lost man. I was scared of death till I got saved. That's just the goodness of God keeping us afraid of that event, hopefully waking us, giving us space for repentance till we wake up to our senses and come to Christ. So that's the goodness of God keeping that fear of death in us. But now that I have Christ, I'm not afraid of death. What is death? Death is like sleeping. When I sleep, guess what I'm going to do? I'm going to have a dream. What kind of a dream? This one right here. This is the dream you're going to have if you go to sleep before the rapture. You are going to, just like John, just like Paul, verily, verily, you're going to be ushered right up into heaven in your soul. Your soul will not be clothed with its new body. It'll be clothed with, go to Revelation 6. You're going to be given a temporary clothing. And it's going to be the greatest dream that you've ever had in your life. That's what your death is going to be. So any Christian you know that died right now, he's up there having the greatest dream of his life. He doesn't know if he's in the body or out of the body. For all that Christian knows is he fell asleep. That's all he knows. He doesn't know if he's in the body or out of the body. Let me go. Revelation 6. This is what happens. Verse 9. And when he opened the fifth seal, I saw under the altar the souls of them that were slain for the word of God and for the testimony which they held. And, you know, we have a testimony which we hold. They cried with a loud voice, How long, O Lord, holy and true, dost thou not judge and avenge our blood on them that dwell on the earth? And white robes were given unto every one of them, and it was said unto them that they should rest for a little season until their fellow servants also and their brethren that should be killed or die, until that will all be fulfilled. And so all the Christians down through the centuries have been given a temporary white robe clothing. They're by the altar, under the altar. They're seeing everything that John and Paul saw. They're participating. It'd be like being behind glass. It would be like being out there behind glass and watching this service. And they're out there just watching, and they're hearing, and they're enjoying, and it's the greatest dream that they've ever had. And then all of a sudden, when the trumpet sounds, they will wake up in a new body and have their autonomy back, the ability to move and do things, and go, wow, I just had the greatest dream. Did you have a dream like that too? And all the other dead ones will go, yeah, me too. Yeah, I had that dream too. And then they'll see Jesus face to face for the first time in that new body. That's all it is. So that's all that goes on, okay? Death is a sleep and an entry into the greatest dream that Jesus is saving for you. You have to read the Song of Solomon, and you'll see the same thing. I sleep, but my heart waketh. I sleep, my body, but my heart, that's my soul's awake. And he goes searching for the bridegroom and kind of sees him a little bit and hears his voice. But when she goes to the door to open it, he withdraws. Because during that dream, you can't have individual contact with Christ. You can only just kind of see him. Now, you might say, well, that's just not fair, because think of someone who died in like 102 A.D. and they've been dead now for, somebody do the math, what's that, 1900 plus years? It's a long time they've been dead. And that just doesn't seem like a fair thing for someone to have a long dream. After a while, you're going to get tired of that dream and it'll seem exceedingly long. But go to Psalm 90, and I just want to show you something. And I just want you to consider this in your own life. When you take a time in sleep, whether it be going to bed at night, you know, like I did last night, and you get a full, I don't know what you sleep, 5, 6, 7, 8 hours, whatever a full night's sleep is to you, or whether it be you have one of those days where you worked hard and you just catch a cat nap in the afternoon for 20 minutes or 40 minutes or 60 minutes, when you enter into that dream, you have no concept while that dream is occurring how long you're asleep. Entering into dream is like kind of entering into eternity. Eternity is kind of like this timeless place, not a void, but a timeless place where time just kind of moves at different rates. And so I've had dreams in an 8-hour rest and dreams in a 40-minute, and the only reason I know the difference is because there's a clock to tell me. The dream, I couldn't tell one way or the other. Psalm 90, verse 4. This is the Psalm of Moses. For 1,000 years in thy sight are but as yesterday. That's a concept that's brought across by Peter in 2 Peter 3:8. Know ye not that a day with the Lord is as 1,000 years, 1,000 years is a day. Okay, so he verily, verily is that. But then watch this thing. End of verse 4. And as a watch in the night. Okay, wait a second. 1,000 years are but yesterday. Okay, get the verily, verily on 2 Peter, so that really helps me with the day theory of Job 24 and lining up God's plan for the ages. But then pulling back, there's a spiritual teaching in here. 1,000 years are as a watch in the night. Now, the Old Testament Jew had three watches. He had the watch from 6 p.m. till 10. Then he had the second watch from 10 until 2, and then he had the final watch from 2 a.m. till 6 in the morning, and those were the three watches that he had. And he just likened 1,000 years as to a single watch. Okay. So if Paul died 2,000 years ago, he's gone through two watches. That's 8 hours. He gets a full 8 hour sleep. Anyone that dies less than that just gets a cat nap. But neither one knows the difference. They don't know. They're just having the greatest dream of all eternity. There they are, watching everything. Bingo, they wake up when the trumpet sounds in their new body. That was great. So that's another reason why Paul is given this revelation. Believe me, the Corinthian church didn't get it. Because they're a bunch of backslidden carnal saints. They could never figure anything out spiritual like that. But this is another reason why this is given here. So let's go back. All right, let's move on. 2 Corinthians chapter 12. The dreams, though, are so much like reality. The other apostle, Peter, went through one of those experiences in Acts chapter 12, and he was like being held. Herod had him locked up, and the angel came and like kicked him on the side. Up, Peter, up, rise. And you read through there, and Peter said, I didn't know if I was asleep or awake while this was happening. And then finally, when they got outside the gate, he said, wow, this is real. This is really happening. Dreams are like that real. So don't discount what the Lord can do in a dream with you. It'll be amazing when it happens. You won't be let down. This ought to be encouraging. Don't everyone look so upset while I'm saying these things. This is a blessing to know these things. Okay. Nonetheless, these spiritual revelations that Paul are given, he says in verse 5, of such a one will I glory. In other words, I'm real thankful that I was given that one revelation there that happened to me 14 years ago, because I think Paul understood the threefold application I just taught you. He understood historically what it would mean in his life, and he understood doctrinally and spiritually the kind of things we were just looking at here. So he was thankful. Nonetheless, of myself I will not glory. Now there's a nice division. There's rightly dividing. I'm very thankful for the revelation, the visitation, the dream that I was given, but I don't take any credit like, wow, aren't I something special? Because if God wanted that truth to come across, He could have used anyone else. He could have used James. He could have used Peter. He could have used Luke. He could have used Timothy. God, for some particular reason, permitted Paul to be the one to have that. Praise the Lord. That's all Paul's saying. In other words, anything I have to say to you, I got from God anyways. I'm not going to glory about myself. But he says, here's something I will glory in. Rather than glorying, the signs of my apostleship are, yes, I have spiritual revelations. Yes, I have visitations. Yes, I have those things. Think about this. He didn't talk about this experience for 14 years. Now look, this is a significant event to happen in someone's life. I know that there's things that, you know, little bits of gossip that go around that you can't wait 14 seconds to talk about. This is just the truth, folks. It's human nature. Okay? And I know some of you are growing above it, but the reality is that nature's still in you in a little bit. And that's just the way we are. And here's one of the greatest revelations in the history of mankind, and Paul isn't going around talking about it. He doesn't glory about these things. Now, thankfully, when it was right, God allowed him to write it right here so it would bring a blessing to us, which we just got at this study right here. Verse 6, though I would desire to glory, in other words, knowing my nature is like anyone else, I'd like to be a somebody. I would desire to glory, I shall not be a fool. Fools desire vain glory. Fools desire positions of prominence. Fools desire to be noticed by everyone else. It's just the reality. What America is all about, you say, what's about money? It's about popularity and fame. And you know, one of the reasons that the majority of kids get into trouble is because of the peer pressure for the popularity and fame. That's what's going on. They want to glory in the popularity and fame of the little fools that they run around with. The companion of fools shall be destroyed. Okay, but that's what they run around with. The kids their own age are fools. If a kid wants to learn something, he's smart to study with a wise man. You follow wise men, but when you follow your peers, they're fools. Anyone had a group of peers that weren't fools? I'd like a hand. Okay, you, that woman right there. Tell me about the people you used to hang out with that weren't fools. Yeah, oh, amen, amen. Yeah. Amen. And that's the reality on planet Earth. And so Paul says, I don't want to be a fool in glory. Verse 6, though I would desire, my natural man is to do that. The Walter Mitty syndrome. You're probably too young to know who Walter Mitty was, but it was a story about a man that always wanted to be somebody. He always wanted to be somebody. Hey, folks, check yourself, especially you guys that want to be preachers and teachers of the word. You better check yourself real hard at an altar for a long time, because the Walter Mitty complex gets into us too. I want to be known. I want my church to be known. I want my pastorate to be known. I want my ministry to know, blah, blah, blah. You know, I want to be unknown. To me, anonymity is underrated. I'd like to be anonymous. I don't want anyone to know me. I want to just mind my own business. But Paul did understand that. And then when I was younger, of course, I thought at first, I'd like to be a somebody. Now I just like to be a nobody. Like Deb said last week, my pastor's a big fat zero. Thank you very much. That's the truth. That's all I want to be, is a big fat zero. I don't want anyone to know me. I want them to know Jesus. That's what I want. They don't need to know me. It's not going to help them one bit. Though I would desire to glory, it's in my natural man, I'm not going to be a fool. I will say the truth. But now I forbear, lest any man should think me above of that which he seeth me to be, or that he heareth of me. In other words, Paul was stopping himself right there, going, if you think that's the only visitation I've had in the last 14 years, I could list a few more for you. He says, but I'm not going to waste my time, because then you might think I'm something special. And I don't want that to happen. I certainly hope and pray that every single one of you is approaching to the Lord the best you can in your own Bible reading and your own service and your own prayer life and all that. And I hope the Lord has blessed you with some personal encounters and visits like that. But you know, you don't have to tell everyone about them all the time. Some things done between you and the Lord ought to be personal. I mean, they're just not for public consumption. Now, some are, and the Lord will use them at times to minister. At the beginning of this book, you know, the God of all comfort will use these trials and afflictions so that you can comfort others in the same problem. But some of these things are just are personal. It is a personal relationship. You just don't blabber everything. If you have a spouse, you don't go out and blabber everything that happens between you and your spouse, bad or good. And so the Lord just Paul is just saying, look, I'm going to stop right here. I'm not going to talk any bit more about the high mountaintop experiences the Lord has had with me. They were personal. They're private for me. I mean, there is a public aspect to our faith. Preach the gospel. There's a private aspect to our faith. Enter into communion. That's personal. You know, and sometimes you can witness an encouragement to someone, but then sometimes there are certain things the Lord has showed me I can't show anybody else. They're personal. You know? And if I did, then someone would say, wow, look what God gives him. Isn't he something special? Oh, forget about it. Look, the book is here for anybody. All right. But now he's going to go on beyond spiritual revelations, verses 1 through 6. He's going to talk about a thorn in the flesh. And lest I should be exalted above measure through the abundance of the revelations, which God truly gave to me, there was given to me a thorn in the flesh, the messenger of Satan, to buffet me, lest I should be exalted above measure. And so here's God's balance. You know, a false balance is abomination to the Lord. A false balance is abomination to the Lord. If you think God, like, saved, let's say, me, just for a whole bunch of mountaintop experiences, so I could be Mr. High and Smiley all the time. No, what the Lord wants to do is enlarge the heart. And he was acquainted with grief. You'll be acquainted with grief. He was a man of sorrows. You're not above your Lord. You're going to be a man or woman of sorrows too. These are just the realities of the enlarging of the heart. You'll have some of the highest mountaintops. You'll have some of the lowest valleys to go through. The Lord wants balance. The Lord will bring you some of the highest pleasures. He'll let you go through some of the deepest pain, because he went through pain. He suffered. He was bruised. He was wounded. He was whipped. He had thorns. He had soul and spiritual pain that was given unto him. So get ready for the greatest and deepest and broadest and largest, that you might know the height and the depth and the breadth and the length of the love. And that includes everything, not just his love for you personally to pamper you and put your head on a pillow. It's not a pampering love. It's a perfecting love to holiness, the love that he had in loving sinners that hated him. And giving himself to a world that rejected him and knew him not. That's part of the breadth and depth and length and height of God's love. You know? I mean, maybe the Lord will give you one to work on. Somebody real close that you keep working and working and working and working on, and they keep rejecting and fighting, and you keep thinking, what are you doing, man? I'm trying to save you. And they reject. It's like someone jumping out in the ocean to try and save someone, and the person they're trying to save is punching them and hitting them and kicking them and dragging them down and all that type of stuff. Well, that's the kind of stuff the Lord went through trying to save people. So he says, you know what? The Lord wanted to balance my life out without just all these incredible revelations, but also to balance them with a thorn, with something that really hurt. Something that really wounded me. I mean, he gave me the glory of seeing the Father and him and the Holy Ghost up there in that Revelation 4 scene, and now he lets me see Satan face to face. Job chapter 1, it's the same type of thing. I mean, those that are faithful servants of the Lord will allow them to experience the spirit world. And it's a spirit world full of good and bad. There's light and dark. And this is the reality. So, you know, sometimes you think, I want to be like Paul, but only one half of Paul. That's not, the Lord doesn't know how to do that. Okay? The full balance. I mean, when this man, Job, a perfect man, upright, one that feared God, one that eschewed evil, then when Satan came, the Lord said, hey, have you considered my servant Job? And that's why the other night at the Thanksgiving, when we were talking through the night and doing Bible study, we came to the recognition not many people want to be disciples of God. I understand. And by the way, you don't have to be a disciple to be saved. You just need to be saved. Okay? You don't have to be a disciple to be saved. You just have to be saved. Now, if you want to continue in his word, you can be a disciple indeed, but most Christians won't have any part of it. Like we were discussing the other night, because of this. Because in addition to revelations, God will give you a thorn in the flesh. You will not escape. What are you, above Paul? What are you, above Jesus? This is just the reality. And so Paul says, you want the signs of a real apostle? Not the guy on TV, you know, with the beautiful $5,000 suit and the silk shirt and the Rolex watch and the beautiful rings like I saw the other day. That, you know, those wealthy guys that fly first class or maybe even have their own chartered plane, and it's all revelations and high ground and prosperity and money. They're not real apostles, because real apostles will suffer. Peter suffered. James suffered. Paul suffered. The real servants of God will go through the deep valleys. And this is just part of the reality. And so in the signs of a true apostle in this chapter here, as the sign of suffering and persecution and pain and God. Yes, God himself allowing the Satan to attack. And so, verse 8, you know, how does he respond? Well, for this thing, I besought the Lord thrice that it may depart from me. I wonder why he didn't do it 15 or 20 times. Why only 3 times? Maybe Mark chapter 14, is that the right chapter? Matthew chapter 26, maybe because how many times did Jesus pray in the Garden of Gethsemane? 3. And then he stopped. Thy will be done. And Paul said, you know, that's as far as my Lord goes. 1, 2, 3, then I'm not going any further. And if you get a problem in your life and you've prayed about it 3 times and it hasn't gone away, well, then maybe, you know, you just start going to the Lord and saying, Lord, I'm beginning to see your handwriting on this thing. And you're not above your Lord. 3 times. And so Jesus now is going to speak again, and words are read. And he said, well, Paul, there was a lot of things you couldn't utter up there in heaven, but I have a message you can give to my people on planet Earth. And he said, my grace is sufficient for thee. My strength is made perfect in weakness. So Paul comes up and realizes, well, most gladly, therefore, will I rather glory in my infirmities that the power of Christ may rest on me. It's in the weakness and the brokenness of a trial when you finally just give up and you're not fighting anymore. That's the time when the grace of the Lord can reach right around and take you. And even if he doesn't take you out of that situation, just hold you in the midst of that situation. Isn't that enough? Isn't it enough just to be embraced by your beloved and just held by him in the midst of that turmoil? And that's what got Paul through all the years of the trials and the troubles. Even more important than the vision of heaven, which was a blessing, was the fact that when he just asked for grace, the Lord would give grace. When he just said, I'm gonna let all my natural abilities go here and I'm just gonna rest on you, at that time the Lord wrapped grace around him. That's what we need. That's why Jesus Christ is full of grace and truth, and it says in John chapter 1, he gave grace for grace. Grace for grace. He continues just like they did when they took the water pots. He laid us out a little bit of grace and you drink it in, and then you ask and he laid us out a little more grace. He doesn't pour the whole vat on your head. He ladles it out at each request as you come to him. Grace for grace. Sometimes we have not because we ask not. And then when we ask amiss. Make the trial disappear. Make this go away. Change the circumstances. He says, no. Why don't you just ask for a drink of grace? Why don't you ask for a cup of grace? Let me put this to your lips. And so here in the signs of a real apostle, rather than reveling in the revelations, he says, I got a word from heaven for you. I couldn't tell you anything from heaven, except I didn't even know if I was dead or alive when that thing happened. And I can't tell you much about it, except I was caught up there. But I got a word that I can bring you. The grace of Jesus Christ will be sufficient for you in every trial you go through. And the strength of Christ will be made perfect when you will just submit in weakness. That's when the strength of Christ is made perfect. I'm thinking about the time when Jacob wrestled with the angel. And I didn't have this in my notes, but it talks about when Jacob wrestled with the angel and how he submitted to the wrestling of the angel. And that was when he won the victory, when he just submitted. It's one of the minor prophets. But okay, we'll go back to Genesis for a moment. Genesis 32 and us. Hosea 12, verse 4. That's the one I was looking for. When Jacob wrestled with that angel, it tells you in the book of Hosea chapter 12. And verse 4. He's talking about Jacob because he mentions he took his brother in the heel, in the womb, verse 3. By his strength, end of verse 3, he had power with God. Well, what do you mean? Well, he'll explain. Yea, he had power over the angel. He prevailed. How did he prevail? He wept and made supplication. That was the strongest thing that Jacob ever did in his life. He gave up. That was a show of strength before God, is when you give up. I give up, Lord. I say, Uncle. Or rather, I say, Abba, Father. And then at that moment, he prevailed. And at that moment, the angel could wrap the grace around him. Okay, we're running out of time, so we'll continue next week and we'll look at the signs of the apostleship, of a real apostle, not these frauds, these clowns, these Ringling Brothers and Barnum, a sucker born every minute, you know, clowns today. A real apostle that understands that it's in weakness, it's in pain, it's in suffering, it's not in vainglory and revelations. There's where the real ministry is done. Amen. It's good to be saved, isn't it? Because His grace is sufficient for our every need. Let's pray. Father, thank You for the ministry of the Word of God as You ministered directly to Paul and then through Paul unto us. And just help us, Lord. We have thorns in the flesh. We are worthy of thorns in the flesh for the way we've lived most of our lives. And Lord, as they come, just help us to prevail by crying, Abba, Father, and giving up our own strength and letting Your grace and Your strength perfect us in the midst of a trial, that maybe one day You'll be able to use us to comfort and bless someone else. And this I pray in Jesus' name. Amen.